All right, well, let's do get started. We've got several things we want to do this evening. One is to finish off our discussion of the Psalms, and so we're going to deal with imprecatory Psalms first thing. And then we want to do a general introduction to the wisdom literature, talk a little bit about what kinds of wisdom literature we will encounter in the text, and that will set us up for next week when we will dive into the book of Proverbs. Also, at the end of the time today, I will be giving you some remarks of orientation on the midterm. Midterm comes up first period next week. Okay, so in our seventh week, first hour or so, will be the midterm. So be prepared for that, and of course that'll be part of your assignment, is to get prepared for that. Not the sum total of it, but part of it. Okay? All right. Well, let's do our memory verses, and as the ironies of life would have it, I was sitting down for a quick bowl of soup with Beth, and she said, "I must confess, I never got to Proverbs 14:27. I overlooked it." And I said, "Proverbs 14? We only have one verse for this week. It's Proverbs 9:10. She was right. I was wrong. What a surprise. So, rapidly, I tried to learn it in those 5 minutes while I was eating that bowl of soup. Didn't particularly succeed, but we'll see how well we do. Now, but let's review them all and review them fairly quickly, beginning with Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46:10. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, for the Lord those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. Proverbs 3:11-12. I can never get away from the King James in saying that one. Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not even know what makes them stumble. I'm sorry, I added a word. Proverbs 4:18-19. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10 and Proverbs 26 and 27. Okay. Or Proverbs 14:26-27. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it is a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:26-27. Beth, did you do as well as I did? No, she's still eating that soup. I don't know. Okay, well, let's think just a little bit, and we'll come back to this as we get into the book of Proverbs, but let me just make a comment or two on the one I did look at for this week, Proverbs 9:10. And if you have a Bible, you may want to get it open, because we'll be looking at a number of things tonight. Proverbs 9, verse 10. You may remember that on our syllabus that was handed out at the beginning of the course, at the top of the syllabus, we had In fact, Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise. And then we also made reference to Job 28:28, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, which we're looking at now, and Proverbs 31:30. And there would be many other Proverbs, like Proverbs 2:5, that stress the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, the first step in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. As we get into the wisdom books in the book of Proverbs, we will discover that they are deeply theological. We've seen it already in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which begins, trust in your knowledge because you've gained a great deal of it, right? Trust in your education because you have a lot of degrees, right? No, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. He will direct you. Okay? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Now, that is curious in a book that is bent on imparting instruction. Over and over again, we have the father say to the son, my son, give heed to your father's instruction. Listen to what I'm teaching you. Learn this. And yet in the end, he says, do not lean on your own understanding. Ultimately, the very beginning of wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, I think probably most of you know that it's not just being terror-stricken by the Lord. Although, if, like Isaiah, we were to see the Lord high and lifted up, it would be appropriate that that would strike us with awe. And fear, as a people who dwell, who have unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and yet in Christ we need not fear Him in that way exactly. So it's fear more in terms of an awesome respect and the honor, giving Him honor, the honor that He is due. In the second phrase, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The word there, knowledge, is the very same root word. It's a different form of the root word, but it's the very same verbal idea as we had in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it said, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And remember, when we talked about that, I mentioned that acknowledging God is not simply a passive sitting back and saying, oh yeah, God is sovereign and I acknowledge Him and I'll go about my life and just trust that He'll take care of me no matter what. But rather, to acknowledge God is to recognize that He is worthy of our pursuit. He is worthy of our study. If He has spoken, we need to hear. If He's given us a book to read, we need to read it and understand it. And here, the very same word is translated knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I think we could, again, expand that and say, knowledge, yes, and acknowledgement of Him, recognizing His centrality to the very first steps in wisdom. Well, there's much that we could say about that, and we'll come back to it when we get to the book of Proverbs. But it is wonderful to know that if you know God, your eyes will begin to open to understanding. I have seen in, for instance, children of ages 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, wisdom that seems to be lacking in people who teach at prestigious universities. I see them on television. They teach at prestigious universities. They have the highest degrees, and they say things that even a wise, believing child can see through and process and provide a firmer and a better answer. And so we can take delight in knowing God and knowing that as we honor Him and as we seek to acknowledge Him, He will give us wisdom for life. He will make our paths straight. Doesn't mean there won't be problems. It's just that He is able to bring us through those problems, and He is also able to keep us from creating unnecessarily all kinds of problems in our own lives. Thank you. Has that been around already? That's wonderful. No. Okay, who else needs it? Oh, you just weren't willing to cross the divide here and let the others have it. Okay. Well, this has been an exciting week in my life. I was out Tuesday night, and I'm doing EE training with my son, Taylor, who's a senior in high school, and I thought, I've been putting this off because, you know, I've done evangelism training, and I've even actually led people to the Lord in the past, and thought, well, you know, it's just another method. I don't need to do it. But I'm ready to go to college, and I thought, well, this is a good time to drag him in with me, and we'll go do it together. And so, as a trainee, I was there Tuesday night when a young man, 10th grader, in whose heart God had obviously been working, made a profession of faith, accepted Christ into his life, and that was exciting to see. I came to school this morning And a student stopped me along the way and said he was at a shelter last night. He was watching. I know it's tough in seminary, but he wasn't actually living at the shelter. He was actually helping out at the shelter. And he talked to a woman for a couple of hours, and for the first time in his life, he led someone to the Lord. So about 12:30 a.m. this morning, she came to know the Lord, or she recognized the Lord's sovereignty in her life. And then another of our EE teams on Tuesday had that honor of bringing a husband and wife to the Lord. So it's exciting to see people making those first steps in wisdom. And one reason I would encourage you, and you people out there, whenever you're watching this, one reason it's important to be involved actively in sharing our faith is so often we can go on to the more complex things and forget the simple truths that are what it's really all about in the first place. And as we see other people's eyes opened, then we recognize, you know, I need my eyes freshened. I need to see that afresh. And it's good for us as it's good for them. Well, let's go to prayer and thank God for His goodness to us. Father, how unworthy we are to come before You in our own righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags. And yet, Lord, how wonderful it is to know that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And even as we have had opportunity to witness Your drawing people to Yourself this very week, we thank You for the wonder of the gospel and the good news that is there. Lord, it's the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. We thank You for the opportunity not only of having heard it ourselves, but of being those who are able to communicate it to others. Lord, I pray for these new believers that You would do Your work in their lives. And I pray for Your work in our lives, not only in this course and in this class time, but every day this week and throughout our work days and our evenings. I pray, Father, that You would direct us in those straight paths as we seek to honor You and to acknowledge You. Lord, we don't lean on our own understanding. Even this evening, we pray that You would be here in our midst and direct us and guide us, that You may be honored. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go. We're not quite ready to leave the Psalms, and I hope we're never ready quite to leave them. We do have one more section that should be on an outline that you received last time. Don't ask me if I have others with me. I don't, I'm afraid. And so if you missed that, you may need to look on with someone else and then perhaps get a photocopy of something when you get a chance. So we want to begin talking about a difficult question, a special question. Number two, this would be on page Roman numeral 11 on your outline. I don't know how this will relate to a syllabus someday in the future when people are watching this on videotape. So don't key on that particular comment. But page 11 on your outline. Point number three, special question two, imprecatory psalms. That's where we want to begin today. Let me begin with a couple of comments about literature. One, mainly. The best thing I have read on the imprecatory psalms is something that was written a long time ago. In fact, it appeared in the Princeton Theological Review, the first issue, in 1903. And it was written by a man named Chalmers Martin. Now, I'm not going to write this on the board because you have it on your list. If you look under the Psalms in the bibliography I gave you at the beginning of the course, you'll find Chalmers Martin. The title of the article is Imprecations in the Psalms. Now this, which originally appeared in 1903, has been republished in a book entitled Classical Evangelical Essays, edited by Walter Kaiser and published, I think, by Baker. It may be out of print at this point, but you can certainly get it at the library. But a wonderful article, and I'm going to be drawing on some of what he has to say, as well as mixing in some of my own thinking as we talk about and think about imprecations in the Psalms or imprecatory Psalms. Now, you may not know what imprecations are, but I think you'll get the feel for them if we move on to point B, introduction. And I just want you to listen and think about how these words I'm about to read, select words from a few psalms, strike you. How do they make you feel? What do they cause you to think? And I'll give you the references. Don't try to write down the verses, but you may want to remember the references so that you can look back at them. Proverbs 35. Sorry, I'm still on to Proverbs, trying to memorize things. Psalm 35, 4 and 5. May those who seek my life be disgraced, and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Or Psalm 58, verses 6 to 8. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted, like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. I don't know if any of you have ever been so cruel as to put salt on a slug. I've only seen it done, of course. I would never do that myself, but it's not good for the slug, and he sort of disappears before your very eyes. It's a scientific experiment, but that's one thing with slugs. It's another thing to invoke that on a human being. May they be like that. What about Psalm 69:27? We saw this last week. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Psalm 83:13-15. Make them like tumbleweed, O God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Psalm 109:6. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. Psalm 137:8. O daughter of Babylon, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. These are imprecations in the Psalms. These are calling down of curses upon the enemy. How does that make you feel? Are you uncomfortable with that at all? You're hard people. No. If you're not a little uncomfortable by that, we really are hard people, or we perhaps have greater understanding than might be anticipated at this stage. What are we going to do with this? Well, first of all, let's think about the problem. We're still introducing here. We're still under point B. Let's think just a minute about the problem. One thing Martin does, Chalmers Martin in his article does, is he minimizes the quantity. He wants to let us know that it's not exactly correct to talk about imprecatory psalms. It is far better to talk about imprecations in the psalms. You may have noticed that one of them was from Psalm 69, which we read last week under the rubric Messianic Psalm. There are a lot of messianic aspects to Psalm 69, and yet there within it are these imprecations. So it's not an imprecatory psalm per se. There are imprecations within that psalm. Now, of the most concentrated imprecatory psalms, if we use that term, or those psalms that have the highest concentration of imprecations, the most concentrated three, of 95 verses, only 23 of them are actually imprecations. So about a quarter of the verses in the most highly concentrated so-called imprecatory psalms are actually imprecations. So, in a sense, we need to kind of draw back and say, no, wait a minute, these are not just all over the place. They are limited in quantity, but in the end, the issue is not so much the limitation of quantity, but rather the magnitude of the quality in a sort of frightful and terrifying sense of what is said. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's an image we don't even like really to conjure up in our minds. Well, what do we do with that? How do we resolve these portions of Scripture in our own mind? Well, there have been a number of proposed solutions, and I want to mention a couple of them, and then we'll move beyond that to some other ideas. One solution, and this is point C then on your outline, one solution is to say simply that, well, this is the language of the heart. This is emotive language. David, and to quote Martin here, David, it is said, was a man of like passions as ourselves. These utterances of David, a man like us, are sinful. But the sin was one for which much excuse can be made. Not everything is commendable which the Bible records. No more, as it is suggested, is all the religious experience that finds expression in the Psalms necessarily endorsed as pleasing in God's sight. Now, there is some force to that argument. In fact, a student last week, in commenting, kind of anticipating our discussion of imprecatory Psalms, made that very point. And there is some force to that. Not everything in Scripture is endorsed by God. Think of the comments of Job's comforters that we'll be looking at later. The fact that those words are recorded in the Bible does not necessarily mean that they are endorsed in a propositional sense by God Himself. They're recorded because they need to be recorded there. So we'll see some of that, but I don't think that is quite the answer. Martin responds this way. He says, while we may make excuse for harsh words uttered in the heat of anger, we cannot excuse the embodiment of the same words in permanent literary form. Imprecations on one's enemies should be repented of, not written down for others to read. Yeah, in the heat of anger, maybe we have invoked a curse on someone. But it's not something that we should necessarily write down and then pass it on to our children and say, read this, learn from this. And remember, the Psalms are Torah. Well, you talked about that and you read about it in McCann's work, that they are meant to be instruction. So we can't simply sidestep it and say, well, we're not really to learn anything from these imprecations. So I'm not sure that simply saying, well, these are the language of the heart, totally resolves the issue. Another attempted solution is to say, quite straightforwardly, well, this is just an example of a lower standard of morality. Our ethical sense has developed, has evolved since that time. Well, this is not exactly fair to the Old Testament in general, for even the law of Moses, which of course preceded the time of David, even the law of Moses forbids private vengeance. In fact, it commands kindness to enemies, as Martin points out. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 18. Or if you're not speedy at finding things, you can just wait and listen. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says this, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In other words, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. Well, certainly these sound vengeful, some of these imprecations. Or perhaps Exodus 23, another example. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him." Notice it doesn't say take it home and chanting, "Finders, keepers, losers," which is what we sometimes do. "Be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it." In other words, do kindness even to those who hate you. Now, when Paul in Romans chapter 12 forbids a vengeful spirit, look at 12:19 and following. It's interesting to note his source material. Romans 12, beginning in verse 19. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, many of you may think, well, that's an example of where the New Testament has advanced beyond the vengeful sort of negative sense of the Old Testament, is it not? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Well, if you're paying attention, though, you notice that this is actually a quotation from somewhere. And where does that come from? Proverbs. Okay? It's quoting the Old Testament. So we can't simply say, well, this was sort of a lower standard of morality, a less advanced stage. Now, furthermore, David is one of the primary writers of these imprecations that we encounter in the Psalms. And yet, if you read the story of David in the books of Samuel, for instance, you do not find him to be a particularly vengeful or revengeful person. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He is portrayed as someone who is deeply pious. He is a man after God's own heart, a man of God's own choosing. And so Martin poses the question, is it believable that words such as these, words of deep piety elsewhere in the Psalms, of supplication, confession, adoration, are in truth only prelude and postlude to a horrid discourse of angry curses sounding forth from a heart that can neither forgive nor forget? In other words, I don't think it quite solves the problem just to say, hey, either this is language of the heart that we should not follow, or this is a lower standard of morality. It just doesn't fit the context so well. So maybe there's some, maybe we need to look in other directions. Let's move on to point D. Genre considerations. Now, what is genre? That's one of those awkward French words that's hard to pronounce. Genre. Okay, there you have it. Ante. Genre. Some of you are probably French majors or maybe even French people and know how to do that correctly. What do we mean by genre? Well, it's a word that connotes a certain kind of literature that has its own tone, its own conventions. Thus, when you encounter that kind of literature, you're supposed to come with a certain set of expectations and not misread that particular kind of literature. Well, what we're dealing with here, let me find my place here. What we're dealing with here is a particular kind of literature that is especially characteristic of what we would nowadays call Middle Eastern rhetoric, but in those days, ancient Near Eastern rhetoric. We are dealing, moreover, with poetry, not prose. John DeWitt makes a point of the two pictures of David and his suffering. You have in the prose account this account of courage and, as he puts it, noblest fortitude. Whereas in the poetical representation of David in the Psalms and so forth, we tend to have moaning and groaning, seemingly the words of a kind of sniveling coward in places, if you take it that way. Well, no, we don't have two Davids. The issue is we have two genres. We have a prose account of what he was like, and then we have the emotive expressions of poetry where often hyperbole is used. We're dealing, to quote Martin here, we are dealing with the poetry of the fervid, impassioned, and demonstrative East, where to this day feeling of any kind is scarcely thought to be genuine unless it is expressed extravagantly. I don't know if you, back during the Gulf War, which was years ago, for whoever may watch this in the future on tape, a fair time ago, if you followed the rhetoric coming from the West and the rhetoric coming from Saddam Hussein, for instance, you noticed a distinctiveness to the or a difference between the two modes of expression. Now, I was not always proud with the way we expressed ourselves, but we were pretty matter of fact, sometimes a bit crude. Whereas what was coming from Saddam Hussein was hyperbolic, talking about, swimming in pools of blood and so forth and so on. Very colorful language, very graphic language, very over-the-top language. And I don't think he meant for that to be taken absolutely literally. It's just that unless his feelings were extravagantly expressed, they would have been deemed, in his context, as not particularly genuine. A different mode of speech, and we need to bear that in mind. So Van Gameren, in discussing imprecations, Willem Van Gameren, in his commentary to the Psalms in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, he says that we need to be careful of adopting a wooden interpretation of the imprecations. And he cites Kidner, who says, here we should notice that invective, these imprecations, these curses, invective has its own rhetoric in which horror may be piled up on horror, more to express the speaker's sense of outrage than to spell out the penalties he literally intends. Now, let me illustrate that for you. And it would have worked great if we'd gotten to this last week. Last Thursday morning, in our family Bible reading time, I hardly call it family devotions because we take about 10 minutes, is all we have at the breakfast table, but we read the Bible every day, sort of trying to teach ourselves and our children that the Word of God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just as important as it is to get a breakfast in, we roust our kids out of bed and we all sit down together and read the Bible, even if it's for only 10 minutes. Now, they're eating all the time, so they're killing two birds with one stone. But we were reading in Jeremiah 20. And, wow, Jeremiah is pretty negative for a long time. But anyway, we got to verses 14 and following. And this is what Jeremiah said. And this kind of reminded me of what I was going to talk about that night. Well, it's now this night. Jeremiah 20, beginning in verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Okay, well, we say, you know, don't kill the messenger. Well, that's precisely what he's saying. You know, curse the guy. You know, may he be like the towns that the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing and mourning and so forth and so on. And all he was the messenger. Well, now, I think given a chance, you know, and a loaded weapon, which he didn't have in those days, maybe a bow and arrow, I don't think Jeremiah would have actually tried to take the guy out. This is simply the rhetoric, a kind of a hyperbolic rhetoric that is expressing the depth of his sorrow and his suffering and his despair at this time, that he invokes a curse, even on the guy who brought the good news that a son had been born. So, with that as background, now let's look at some inductive observations, and these are more mine than drawn from others, so you may assess them as you will. But just in looking over the Psalms that contain the largest proportion of imprecations, I began to sort of try to see what is the common denominator? What do we see often? What are principles involved? And so I've enumerated some of them here on your outline, and I want to just explain them very briefly. First of all, it seems to me, as I've read these over and over, that the curses that are pronounced against those who are against God. These are not just those who are against the psalmist. In other words, he's not lashing out against, in terms of a personal affront. Because there, Jesus says, you know, if someone strike you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. And again, I'm loath to think that that's New Testament teaching and the Old Testament knew nothing about that. Okay? I think that that would be the common denominator of both Testaments. So, it does seem that the curses are called down upon those who are against God. An example would be Psalm 5:10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Not me, but you. Well, me, you know, as Davidic king, yes. But as Davidic king, representative of God on earth in the theocracy, ultimately against you. And that's the more important point. Even when the elders came and wanted someone to go out before them in battle and lead them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember, the elders said, we want someone to judge us and to go before us in battle, to lead us in battle like all the nations. And Samuel, the judge, was affronted because he thought, I'm being replaced. I'm a judge. They're asking for someone to judge them. And God said, hold on a minute, Samuel. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me as king because I'm the one who leads them in battle. Now they want a king like all the nations. It's me they're rejecting. Okay, a very serious thing. Well, by the same token, when an attack was made on the Davidic king, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, it was an attack on God. It was rebellion against God. So these curses are pronounced against those who are against God. There is, second observation, there's a focus on God's name. And you may simply want to write down these references as I give them to you. I'm not just giving you one example or two under each category. Psalm 83, verse 5, first of all, and then we'll look at verse 16. Psalm 83, 5. With one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you. Verse 16. Cover their faces with shame, so that men will seek your name, O Lord. Okay, the purpose is a focus on God's name and His honor. Third observation, these imprecations are pronounced against those who are incorrigible. Now, that's a word that we probably haven't heard since elementary school. Oh, you're so incorrigible. Go to the principal's office, you know. What does incorrigible mean? I know you've all heard it many times. So what does it mean? Did you never go home and look it up? She called me incorrigible. What did that mean? Uncooperative. Unlikable? Well, yeah, we mean that when we say it, too. They're bad and they don't want to get better. Unchangeable. Uncorrectable. Okay? Uncorrectable is really you're lost causes. They're not about to change. And so these imprecations are, it seems to me, tend to be pronounced against those who have shown their incorrigibility. They are not in a position to change. They're not going to change. Look at Psalm, or listen to Psalm 58, verses 4 and 5. In the midst of an imprecation, the psalmist says, "Their venom is like the venom of a snake, like that of a cobra that has stopped its ears," an incorrigible cobra. Okay, it stopped its ears. Have you ever looked for a cobra's ears? They do have them, but "like that of a cobra who has stopped its ears, that will not heed the tune of the charmer, however skillful the enchanter may be." In other words, bring in the best flute player, the best snake charmer around, and this particular snake is not going to listen. He stopped his ears. He will not heed the tune. He is incorrigible. Yeah, Nichelle? The question is that synonymous to the group of people to whom Christ said, "You're a brood of vipers"? Possibly. Yeah, possibly. It does sound like it. Same kind of image is used. We don't know ultimately. We'll get to that in terms of being able to identify the objects of these imprecations for us right now. Observation number 4. The imprecations seem to be aimed at proving God's justice. An example would be Psalm 58, verse 11. "Then men will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." Okay, this comes on the heels of an imprecation. You know, God, do this. "Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." In other words, this will be a demonstration that justice is still served. God is still in charge. Fifth observation. There always seems to be, in these imprecations, a sense of just deserts. That is, something that is fully and truly deserved. Now, I'm not sure how that would work out in terms of Jeremiah 20, the poor messenger, but in terms of my analysis of the Psalms, it does seem to be that there's a sense of just deserts. I think in Jeremiah 20, he was just waxing eloquent, using that Middle Eastern rhetoric. Look at it as an example of this principle. Look at, this observation, Psalm 35, verse 1. Psalm 35, 1. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." Okay? Contend with the contenders. Fight the fighters. They've asked for it. Return to them in kind what they're doing to me. Me as your representative, remember. Or look at verses 7 and 8 in the same psalm, Psalm 35. "Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin." They're trying to ruin me, digging pits, laying nets. May that all come back on them. May they fall into their own traps. A sense of just deserts. Or Psalm 58, verses 1 and 2, and also 11. Let me look this one up. Psalm 58, verses 1 and 2. "Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth." Now look at verse 11. "Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." You judges are judging unjustly, and thus God must deal with you so that He may establish His justice. Again, a sense also, I think, again, of just deserts. One more, Psalm 109, verse 16 and following. I'm going to read several verses here. May he who never thought of doing a kindness be hounded to death. But hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. In other words, he's been cursing. He's wearing cursing as his garment. That's a way of sort of sporting it, you know, saying, or you'll read in Job when he talks about, I would wear my defense on my sleeve if God would but confront me. I am so proud of how I could defend myself that I would wear it on my sleeve. Well, it's saying that these people were wearing their curses as a garment, and now may it cling to them. May it surround them. May it enfold them so that they can't escape it. Again, it's a sense of just deserts of those who are incorrigible, who've stopped their ears and not about to listen. And then finally, sixth observation, the rejoicing is in the Lord's justice and salvation. Psalm 35:9. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in His salvation. Psalm 58:11, which we've heard several times. Then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. There is a rejoicing aspect in the sense that God will be vindicated as the wicked who prove themselves finally wicked and incorrigible are brought to justice. Now, Martin's conclusions, going back to his, and you'll see that there's some overlap in terms of what these inductive observations that I've suggested and then what he says. Martin says this, number one, I'm going to give you four things that he says. Number one, these so-called imprecations are the expressions of the longing of an Old Testament saint for the vindication of God's righteousness. Theodicy, that is, the justification of the ways of God to man, is a dominant theme in the Old Testament. Yeah, these so-called imprecations are the expression of the longing of an Old Testament saint for the vindication of God's righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament period, Martin observes that there was a certain vagueness in terms of a full understanding of the afterlife. And I think we can suffer greatly in this life knowing that it is for a limited duration and that heaven awaits us. Now, I believe that in the Old Testament period, the saints did have some understanding that there was an afterlife and that the fate of the righteous would be preferable to the fate of the wicked in the afterlife. But they had not been taught as fully what heaven would be like, and indeed we are not all that cognizant of what heaven will be like. We only know that it will be great. But we can sometimes defer to the afterlife and say, there God will right all wrongs. When that notion of the afterlife is vaguer, then there's a more intense desire that God do it now. You know, in the grave, who can praise you? Let's get the job done now. So there's an urgency for a vindication of God's righteousness. A second point Martin makes, he says, particularly in the mouth of David, these so-called imprecatory expressions are utterances of zeal for God and God's kingdom. I've kind of indicated that already, that David, remember, was the theocratic king. He was to serve as God's regent on earth. He was not God, but he was a representative of the rule of God and the justice of God on earth. So those who attacked the Davidic king were, in a very real sense, attacking God's representative. And, you know, if someone sends an emissary to me, you know, let's say a diplomat comes, and we attack that diplomat, we are, in a sense, attacking the sender. We're attacking that country. Yeah. In the mouth of David, these so-called imprecatory expressions are utterances of zeal for God and God's kingdom. This is the way Martin explains it. He says, David was the representative of God in a different way indeed from priest or prophet, but not less really than either. And as he was God's representative, his enemies ceased to be private enemies, nor were they guilty of treason, simply. They must be accounted the enemies of God himself and of his cause on earth. As such, David might anticipate for them, yes, he might even ask for them, a fate which he would never have desired for those who were mere personal opponents. And he could do this without sin, exactly as the Apostle Paul could, without sin, write, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." The NIV says, "Let him be eternally lost," I think, or something like that. I should look it up if I'm going to quote the NIV. "Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema." And he follows immediately with, after that, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." Now, that's the Apostle Paul speaking, and that is an imprecation directed to those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who attacked the Davidic king were attacking the reign of God on earth. Point three, Martin's third point. These fierce-sounding utterances are an Old Testament saint's expression of his abhorrence of sin. These fierce-sounding utterances are an Old Testament saint's expression of his abhorrence of sin. Now, we talk about, hating the sin, but loving the sinner, do we not? And I think that's important for us to understand that. Martin argues that this is a distinction that might have been difficult for the Old Testament saint, since, again, the understanding of Satan was not as full and complete. Again, we don't have complete understanding, but we have more knowledge of the role of Satan as the one seeking to devour people than they did. I think there was a growing awareness of Satan and who he was, but in the Old Testament that was not as fully disclosed by divine revelation yet. And so that would have meant it was difficult for an Old Testament saint to say, "Well, I hate the sin. That's what Satan is bringing about. But I love the sinner," simply being, under satanic attack. Now, so in asking for the judgments of God upon his enemies, David regarded these enemies as, at the same time and chiefly, the enemies of God and the embodiments of sin. Fourth and final point, once more and finally, says Martin, these so-called imprecations are prophetic teachings as to the attitude of God toward sin and impenitent and persistent sinners. These so-called imprecations are prophetic teachings as to the attitude of God toward sin and impenitent and persistent sinners. Well, a final question. On your outline, point G, a final question. Who are the enemies of Christians? What does Tremper Longman say in his book, which you've read, page 138 to 140? He discusses imprecations in the Psalms, or imprecatory Psalms, and he makes the important point that the enemies against whom we are to war, or against whom the New Testament wars, are different, i.e., we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, that is, against spiritual forces of darkness in high places. And he argues, well, how are we to fight this battle? Well, by praying for conversions. Now, let me go on to say, though, I don't think that, as good as that is as far as it goes, I don't think we want to spiritualize it entirely, because Judgment Day is coming, and there will come a day when the weeds and the wheat are divided. The important thing to remember is right now the weeds are still among the wheat, or the tares, the older term that's used. The tares are still among the wheat, and thus you can't really go about uprooting the tares, pulling up the weeds, without there being danger of pulling up the wheat. And from our perspective, how do we know which are the wheat and which are the weeds? We can't. We don't know until the end of the story is told in each individual life. Who would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would one day become the Apostle Paul? He himself describes himself as the chief of sinners, and I'm sure he was perceived as such by many of his contemporaries in his pre-conversion days. Now, if they had thought, well, we are Christian militants, let's take him out. I mean, he's standing by while saints are being martyred. Let's take him out. Well, they would have attempted, and I don't think they would have succeeded, but they would have attempted to take out some wheat that looked a great deal like a weed at that point. So right now, we simply don't know. And we are called upon then to pray that God will draw to Himself those who at this point may be very, very far from Him. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read that very important verse that has to do with God's patience at this time. And I think we should emulate that and be like our Lord in this respect. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." We live at a time, in a period of common grace, in which the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But the day of judgment is coming, and so we do our contemporaries no favor if we obscure that fundamental truth, that judgment is coming. And we're going to run out of time to discuss it on this tape segment, but let me just encourage you to read Luke 13 and discover how Jesus responded to natural disasters and public criminal acts. He pointed to them as reminders that judgment is coming and that they are calls to repentance. So I think we do our contemporaries a favor when bad things happen to say, you know, judgment is coming. As bad as this is, that is a foretaste of what awaits the world outside of Christ. And as we see with horror what on the news, what is happening, that should encourage us to seek to be those instruments of God's love that have the opportunity to see people come to know Him. We will meet again in about 12 minutes. So if you'd come back when the big hand reaches the two, we'll be fine.